This is the Journal of the Does God Exist Ministry for the second quarter of 2017. John Clayton is your reader. Our cover for this issue has a picture in Washington of what's called the haystacks. You have the ocean and you have these huge pinnacles of rock covered with trees and vegetation. And the title of the article is The Haystacks and the Christian. In May of 2016, my wife and I were privileged to have a few days to drive around the Olympic Peninsula on the ocean side of the state of Washington. Olympic National Park is there, and it is the location of a unique temperate rainforest, which has an unusual ecology. Equally interesting is the rugged Washington coast. Over long periods of time, the ocean has carved out unique features on that coast. One of these can be easily seen at Ruby Beach, where there are some features called haystacks. Haystacks are caused when rock layers have soft rock under the hard rock, and the ocean erodes the soft rock. Eventually, the undercut area will collapse, leaving a cliff. Sometimes a geologic disturbance, such as a lava flow or a compression fracture, will isolate a section, leaving a small island, which looks like a Nebraska haystack. Originally, these islands were very much like the mainland, but through the years, a whole new ecology has developed on the haystacks. As I studied the haystacks at Ruby Beach, I could see that the flora and fauna were very different from what was present on the mainland. Dogs, cats, foxes, wolves, and humans found it virtually impossible to get to the top of the islands due to the cliffs and the rough weather. The steep walls protected the island from human pollution, graffiti, vandalism, and interference. I have since read studies showing that insect populations on the haystacks are unique. The blessing of isolation appeals to me and reflects what I believe God had in mind for the church. When I am in the presence of my brothers and sisters in Christ, I am free from the predators that I face at work or on the street. I am also free from the pollution of sin and all the material things that come at me when I am struggling with life in the secular world. God intended for the worship hour to be a time when His children could focus on things that give separation from the stress and strain of daily life. Material things, politics, sexual issues, power struggles, family issues, financial concerns, medical needs, etc., are all left behind. They are replaced with focusing on the things that we have to be thankful for, as well as the blessings of being promised something better in the future. For most of us, this idealized discussion is not reality. Congregations have allowed the challenges of the world and daily living to invade the worship hour. We saw one haystack where someone had built a walkway to the top of the haystack, so there was a path from the mainland to the haystack's summit. This haystack looked like the mainland. It had very few birds, and a lot of beer cans, waste paper, and plastic were everywhere. I could see a cat stalking a seagull and a dog chasing a ground squirrel. The haystack had lost its isolation, and the world flooded in. There was even a sign nailed to a tree advertising a local restaurant. Once a congregation loses its focus on Christ and His teachings, the benefit of worship is severely reduced. The world floods in. Issues cause division and conflict arises. Worship is no longer a time of retreat and a place of freedom from the pressures of the world. Sermons dealing with the issues of the modern world dominate. The above discussion is not to say that issues of human needs and the struggles of life have no place in the church. What we are discussing is the object of the worship assembly. Benevolence, church discipline, resolving personal conflicts, how to deal with sexual temptation, and developing families that bring stability and right living to all family members are all things to study and teach, but it is important to have a refuge to flee to when life gets rough. In the first century church, there were times for teaching and correcting, usually in small group setting. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he dealt with the challenges that come to us in evangelism. He concludes the letter by telling Timothy to, quote, do the work of an evangelist, end of quote, 2 Timothy 4:5. All Christians need to read and act on the things Paul wrote about in his letter to Timothy. Still, we need a place where we can go when we don't have to deal with Satan's pollution. Hebrews 10, verses 23 through 25 tells us, quote, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful. So let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Apathy, the tool of Satan. One of the most difficult battles that I have had as a former atheist trying to find and maintain faith in the God of the Bible has been the apathy of those who claim to be followers of God. If I really believe that God created me and all that I see around me, and if that same God came to earth, as John 1:1-14 says, and that he lived among men to show them and teach them how to live, what effect will all of this have on my life? We're not just talking about a pop culture icon here. We're talking about God. We're not just talking about something that entertains us or provides us sensual pleasure. The church is not a country club substitute. We're talking about eternity. We're talking about our choices in life and how we make these choices. We're talking about what works. I find myself in a world drowning in apathy. One of our fellow workers had an experience that is so typical of people in the world today. He was with a family who were all standing around the deathbed of a family member. The dying man took one last breath and then fell silent. The hospice nurse, listening to his heart with a stethoscope, stood up and informed the family that he was dead, and then excused herself from the room. The family stood in silence for several minutes, looking back and forth at other family members. Finally, one of the family members said, "I guess we ought to pray." There was another long period of silence. Then one of the family members said, "Does anyone know how to pray?" My friend, who was an active Christian, led the family in prayer at that point. And if you think this is an extreme case, let me assure you it is not. Faith in God and in Jesus Christ is not considered to be important in our culture today. For a person to be biblically literate is to be relegated to second-class citizenship in the minds of many people. As a person who was raised in a non-religious home and never attended a church of any kind until I became an adult, I can testify as to why this situation exists. The people I knew when I was a teenager who went to church were no different than those of us who never went to church. They were even less committed to what they believed than those of us who were involved in organized atheism. Sexual immorality was common, sometimes after youth group meetings or Sunday night services. When I did go to a church service, what I saw was a lot of bored people who were frequently writing letters, reading novels, or in recent years texting or doing Facebook. All of this convinced me that my atheism was justified and that all religious activity was a destructive scam. So what changed me from the mindset to being a believer who is not content to be inactive in my faith? The answer to that word is evidence. Not only did evidence lead me to become a Christian, but evidence has sustained me when hardships have come upon me because of my faith. When my son was born with severe birth defects, I had to question why. The evidence that good could come to me and to others became clear. When Romans 8:28 told me that good could come from my bad situation because God would make it happen, I doubted that such a thing was possible. As I watched my atheist associates try to deal with similar situations, I saw how futile their efforts were and how I could help them. I found satisfaction in being able to offer answers which no human could provide. Pain and suffering brought me to deal with the evidence that there is a purpose to human life. Even I, a weak human being, had a major role to play in the struggle between good and evil. My atheist friends and family had no such purpose and no capacity to deal with the reality of life. When my wife of 49 years died, I was once again forced to deal with evidence. I became aware of forces beyond our physical abilities that become active in the duress of loss, and that open a future catalyzed by such an incredible loss. Watching friends who had no faith and who were filled with non-belief or with religious apathy deal with the same losses I experienced gave a dramatic contrast to the results of my active Christian faith. It was evidence that enabled me to survive when forces within religion and even my fellow attempted to destroy me and my ministry. For many years, I reached out as a young Christian to people who had faith issues. In the 1960s, very little was being done to help people know that God exists and that the Bible is His Word. I was functioning in a vacuum, and God blessed our efforts in incredible ways and with incredible fruit beyond anything I could have imagined. Eventually, I discovered that some of the threats and attacks on me, my family, and my ministry were coming from men who claimed to be Christians and who were leaders in some churches. There were false charges against me, and in most cases, my accusers were defending traditions that were not what the Bible actually teaches. The campaign became increasingly aggressive, and many Christians accepted what was said about me without checking it out to see if it was true or biblically accurate. I had to make a choice as to what I was going to do. I considered many options: withdrawing from my ministry, embracing beliefs that I knew were unbiblical and unscientific, or even renouncing my connection to the church. A man who was very well known in the church at that time sensed what was happening to me and gave me two pieces of advice. His first advice was to focus on Jesus Christ and lean on my relationship with Him. "Don't let your faith be damaged by Satan's success within the church," he said. He reminded me that Jesus was strongly opposed by the religious powers within Judaism, the very people who should have been His strongest supporters. He asked me, quote, "What makes you think that you are immune to this kind of persecution? Jesus experienced it, and so will you." His second advice was given in the words of a Tennessee backwoods teacher: "You can't outpuke a buzzard." We cannot let apathy and unchristian behavior of those who claim to be religiously correct drag us down to their level. Jesus never stooped to the level of the Pharisees, and turning the other cheek is important in dealing with personal attacks, even from people who claim to be religiously correct. I will always be thankful to Ira North for his timely intrusion into my struggling world. We best deal with apathy by doing what Jesus told His followers to do, and what Paul and Barnabas did in Acts 13:51. Quote, "The word of God spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited God-fearing women of high standing and leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, so they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to the next city." End of quote. I wish I had a good answer to the problem of apathy in the church. It is an effective tool of Satan, and it would seem that all we can do is to beg our brothers and sisters to renew their faith, look at the evidence, and act on it. Our ministry has shifted in recent years as we find more and more members of the church wanting to know how to support what they believe. Our material is available, and we will continue to try to assist people with faith problems. We all need to be ready to help when life crashes in for folks. It is up to fellow Christians to help them reestablish their understanding of why they exist, what God has planned for them, and how God can make good come from the worst of situations. Demons and reality. One of the most abused concepts in the Bible is the role of demons, exorcisms, and Satan, and how they apply to humans living in the 21st century. The abuse comes from two sources. One is the atheists, who claim that the whole thing is a throwback to mystic thinking from ancient times and results from false religious indoctrination. The other is from people in the religious world who feel that demon possession is a real threat to us today and needs to be dealt with by religious leaders. Both of these views are rooted in misunderstanding the Bible and the spiritual world. We hope to clarify some of these misunderstandings in this discussion. Our first point is that the creation involves both the physical and the spiritual. We all know Genesis 1:1, and we know it says that God created everything. What seemed to escape most of us is that the Bible tells us that the physical creation was not all that was involved. Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17 tells us, quote, "For in Him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together." End of quote. Ephesians 6 and verse 12 tells us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood or any physical enemy, but, quote, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, end of quote. Ephesians 3, beginning with verse 9, tells us that the mystery of God's hidden purpose had been concealed in the mind of the Creator of all things. This was in order that the powers and authorities in the heavenly realm should see the all-embracing wisdom of God being worked out through the church. In accordance with that purpose that runs through the ages that he has now accomplished in Jesus Christ, our Maker. End of quote. What is important to understand is that the powers and authorities these verses refer to, and which we call angels, were created outside of space-time. They are not limited to the physical world. They do not age or die. They have the freedom to choose between good and evil. Whatever their choice is, they make that choice into eternity. Passages like Isaiah 14, verses 11 through 19, Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9, and 1 Timothy 3, verses 6, 2 Peter 2, and verse 4, and Jude 6, all support this. Atheists have to dismiss all of this as religious myth. In doing so, they logically end up denying that evil even exists, as Richard Dawkins does in his book, River Out of Eden, page 133. How can anyone, living on planet Earth for very long, still deny that evil exists? That is difficult for most of us to comprehend, but it is the only way around the question of evil if you embrace naturalism. Our second point is that there's a war going on between good and evil. Ephesians 6:12 makes it clear that there is a war going on and that we humans are involved in the conflict. The forces of evil use spiritual terrorism as a weapon against those who embrace good. Job 1 and 2 give us a picture of the battle that is taking place. Ephesians 6:12 and Ephesians 3:9 through 11, which we read a few minutes ago, spell out the conflict we are involved in. Revelation chapters 20 to 22 end the Bible with a victory picture of this battle. We live in a culture that is immersed in every form of literature in existence, using this conflict to make up story after story, movie after movie, and video game after video game. Why is it that we can embrace Stephen King, Harry Potter, and literally dozens of superheroes who fight evil and deny that such a struggle does really exist? One of the lessons we can see as we read through the Bible is that God always allows humans to choose whether they will embrace good or evil. From the Pharaoh to Judas, we see villains who choose to reject God and went to great lengths to do so. When, quote, God became flesh and lived among us, end of quote, John 1:14, there was a need to show that God had control over the spiritual. People were amazed that even spiritual beings obeyed Jesus, Mark 1:27. Demons were a tool of Satan and used as a spiritual weapon to attack the power of Christ. Our third point is that demons were real in the days of Christ. Demons are a New Testament phenomenon. The Hebrew word for demon is shadim, S-H-A-I-D-I-M, which is only used twice in the entire Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 17, we read that Jews sacrificed to demons, but the context is that it was idols they were sacrificing to. In Psalms 106 and verse 37, a similar use is made. At the time of Jesus, demons were fairly common, but they were varied in what they did. Notice how varied these demon possessions were. In Matthew 17, 18, Mark 7, 25, and Mark 9, 24, children were possessed. In Matthew 12 and verse 22, there was a person who could not speak or see. In Mark 1, verses 23 through 26, some had convulsions. In Matthew 17, verses 14 through 18, and Luke 8, verses 26 through 33, there were some who were mentally affected. In Acts 19, verses 13 through 16, in Matthew 8, verse 28, and in Mark 5, 1 through 5, there were some who were violent and dangerous, and yet, in Acts 16, verses 16 through 19, there were some that were mild and had special gifts. And in Luke 8, verses 26 through 33, there were some that could be imparted to animals. To get rid of a demon, a simple command authorized by Christ was all that was required. There was no ritual or drawn-out procedure. In Acts 16, verse 18, we read, quote, Paul turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, end of quote. When people tried to get rid of a demon without the authority of Christ, the result was disastrous. In Acts 19, verses 13 through 16 is a somewhat hilarious example of that. Luke 9 and verse 1 tells us that the authority to the 12 disciples, and Mark 16, verse 17 makes it clear that the purpose was to establish the authority of those who spoke for Jesus. Our next point is that demon possession does not happen today. Here are seven reasons why demon possession is not a risk in the 21st century. Number one, demon possession violates the biblical concept of free moral choice. If an innocent child can be possessed today, then demons can take over someone and separate them from God without them choosing to do so. That violates the whole concept of sin and God's redemption of sinners. Number two, the Bible makes it clear that we are saved or lost by our choices. Philippians 2 and verse 12 tells us to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, end of quote. Countless passages tell us to choose to obey God, not to pray that we won't be taken over by a demon, depriving us of choice. Number three, prophecies indicated that demons would stop and exorcisms would no longer function. Zechariah 13, verses 1 and 2 tell us that when the Messiah would come, that God, quote, would cause the unclean spirits to pass out of the land, end of quote. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10 makes it clear that all the special gifts that were present in the days of the apostles would be done away with when, quote, that which is complete has come, end of quote. And 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 tells us that what was complete was the word of God, unavailable when demons were a factor. Point number four, modern demon possessions and exorcisms have almost no resemblance to what we read in the Bible. I have been involved and witnessed two exorcisms, both of which lasted over 2 hours, and both of which involved abuse of the possessed person before the desired response, called, quote, the demon out, end of quote, was accomplished. The purpose of the exorcism was not the same as in the Bible. The methodology was different, and it didn't last. Number five, nowhere is there any warning to the early church that demon possession would be a risk to the salvation of their souls. Many other things were warned against, and you can look at Acts 30, 20, verse 31, 1 Corinthians 4, 14, Colossians 1, 28, Acts 20, verse 27, 2 Peter 1, verse 3, but that's not what they're being warned against, not demon possession. Surely, if demon possession were a risk for us, we would be warned about it. Point number six, cures are given for resisting Satan that are not consistent with demon possession. James 4 and verse 7 tells us to resist Satan and that he will flee. Ephesians 2 verses 12 through 18 talks about the armor that God has given us to resist Satan. And our final point, and maybe the most significant, is that the Bible tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way, as are we. And no one has ever suggested that Jesus was demon-possessed. Hebrews 4, verse 15 lets us know that Jesus faced everything we face. And demon possession is not one of those things. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, God tells us that he will provide a way to escape any temptation. Romans 8, 28 tells us that God will take anything Satan does to us and make something good come out of it. None of God's promises to us match up with the threat of demon possession. God is a rational God, and he wants us to come to him out of love and with feelings of gratitude and thanksgiving. We are to be new creatures, not just creatures purged of a perceived problem by a human, not authorized by God to do so. Quote, save yourselves from this corrupt generation, end of quote, and quote, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, end of quote, are examples of what God has told us. God allows you to choose this day whom you will serve. But for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Acts 2, verses 36 through 41, Philippians 2, 12, and Joshua 24, 15. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. 1 John 4 and verse 18. Steel axes and the refugee problem. by Thayer Salisbury. One of the classic case studies in anthropology is the story of the introduction of steel axes to the Aborigines of Australia. It seems there was a certain tribe of Aborigines that was constantly living on the brink of starvation. Their problem appeared to be a lack of tools. In most villages, there was only one stone axe. Before a young man could cut firewood for himself or his family, he had to go to the elder of the village and borrow the axe. This, it appeared, wasted a lot of time. So some well-meaning outsider brought in a truckload of good, sharp steel axes and distributed one to each able-bodied man in the tribe. The expected result was greater prosperity for the tribe. The actual result was a complete breakdown of order. Within a few years, the tribe had virtually disintegrated. Lawlessness, disrespect, and violence, especially against women, became common, and what had previously been a pretty peaceful tribe. A study of this case revealed that the commonly held village axe had been more than a tool for cutting wood. It had also been a means of social control. The stone axe was always in the keeping of one of the village elders. A young man wishing to use it would have to request it. This gave the elder a chance to speak to the young man. If the one requesting the axe had been observed behaving well, if he treated his parents with respect and was giving proper care to his wife, he would be complimented for this and the axe would be handed over readily. But if the one requesting the axe was known to have been lazy, disrespectful, or unkind to his wife, an elder might have given him a lecture rather than handing over the axe. In passing out axes to everyone, the well-meaning outsider removed the tribe's best means of mentoring the young men. The result was the tragic and catastrophic disintegration of a society. Recent events in Europe. In recent months, something similar may have taken place in Europe, but the problem has been variously diagnosed. Refugees from Syria and conflict zones have poured into Europe. At first they were welcomed, but now a dramatic spike in sexual assaults. Much of the increase coming from these refugees has changed public opinion. Some have suggested that Muslim extremists are taking advantage of the refugee crisis to infiltrate and destabilize Europe. That could be part of the problem. Certainly, a government's first responsibility is to protect its citizens from wrongdoers, Romans 13, verses 3 through 4. So it is appropriate for governments to make certain that this kind of infiltration does not take place. But I doubt very much that this is the heart of the assault problem in Europe. From their point of view, let's try to see the situation through the eyes of a young Syrian who has reached Europe. Back home in Syria, before the war turned everything upside down, a young man's life was carefully controlled. He was not expected to exercise much self-control with regard to the opposite sex or with regard to liquor. Liquor was simply unavailable, totally forbidden, and the whole social structure was designed to punish any young man caught drinking. Women were expected to keep themselves out of sight as much as possible and to cover themselves with almost completely when they must go out and about in public. Within his own village, the average Syrian young man would have been carefully counseled and quickly punished by his elders if he violated any of the social norms. Now, over the course of just a few months, young men from the situation of such careful control have been dropped down into a society that is almost the reverse of everything they have known. Most of the elders are dead or left behind. Even the few elders who may have managed to make the trip have no authority in this strange new land, where youth are encouraged to do as they please, and the elders are told that they must never lift a hand to discipline the youth. Young women go about on the streets wearing clothing that only a prostitute would have worn in Syria, if even a prostitute would have dared to reveal so much. Liquor is readily available across Europe, and society seems to encourage rather than discourage its use. I am not excusing the terrible things some of these young men have done. Those guilty of assault should certainly be punished. But it should be borne in mind that being locked up in a warm, comfortable room and fed 3 meals a day may not seem like punishment to young men who have often been without food or shelter. So what's the point? The point is that the means of social control has been broken down for these young men. It is going to be very difficult to repair this situation. They must be punished, but the punishment needs to come from those who have understood what went wrong. And we need to have a new look at our own permissiveness. Is it fair to expect our youth to exercise so much self-control? Do our societal elders have a responsibility to give more direction to youth? Confiscating the steel axes once they have done their harm would probably not have reintegrated the Aboriginal tribe. Allowing Muslim law for refugees in Europe is neither possible nor desirable. One might hope and pray that Western leaders, and even church leaders, would take a serious look at the results of the breakdown of our traditional social controls. Are we bringing up our youth in the nurture of the Lord, or leaving them too much to their own devices? Scientists and God. Our scientist for this issue is Ernest Boris Chain, who was a Nobel Prize winner for his work on penicillin and is considered to be the founder of antibiotics. And Dr. Chain wrote these words, "The principle of divine purpose stares the biologist in the face wherever he looks. The probability for such an event as the origin of DNA molecules to have occurred by sheer chance is just too small to be seriously considered. There are many ways in which people who are made aware of their power to believe in the supremacy of divine guidance and power through music or visual art, some event or experience decisively influencing their life. Looking through a microscope or a telescope, or just by looking at miraculous manifestations of purposefulness of nature." And another quote from him, "Any speculation and conclusions pertaining to human behavior drawn on the basis of Darwinian evolutionary theories must be treated with the greatest caution and reserve. A less discriminating section of the public may enjoy reading about comparisons between the behavior of apes and men. But this approach, which, by the way, is neither new nor original, does not really lead us very far. Apes, after all, unlike men, have not produced great prophets, philosophers, mathematicians, writers, poets, composers, painters, and scientists. They are not inspired by the divine spark, which manifests itself so evidently in the spiritual creation of man, and which differentiates man from animals." Cynthia's Corner by Cynthia Clayton. One of the most effective and powerful blessings is the act of forgiving. All human beings are sinful, and we do things that hurt each other, even if the hurt is unintentional. Sometimes we just don't understand or recognize how our actions, non-actions, words, tone of voice, and nonverbal communications affect others. If it is difficult to, quote, walk in someone's shoes, end of quote, when we're not that someone. Communication is essential to relationships, and it is not easy to effectively communicate with empathy, sympathy, compassion, and understanding. That is why we all need forgiveness throughout our lives and in our closest relationships. Forgiveness allows us to start over, to let go of past mistakes and the heartaches that go with them. Real forgiveness acknowledges our human inadequacies and failures and covers them over with a blanket of love. The perfect example of this is God's love for us. God requires repentance, in other words, recognition and sorrow for our sins and shortcomings, to have His forgiveness and fellowship. The Bible is clear, quote, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins," Acts 2:38. The forgiveness and love God gives us is complete and total, without reservations. He remembers our sins no more, Hebrews 10:17. God's love and fellowship with us are maintained and unbroken as long as we continue to follow Him with a spirit of repentance for our sins and forgiveness for other sins, 1 John 1:7. This profoundly affects our human relationships. If we do not recognize our own sins and weaknesses, it is hard, in fact, nearly impossible to forgive others. This is one of the reasons God says that we must forgive others as He has forgiven us, Ephesians 4:32. In fact, we must forgive others if we want to receive God's forgiveness, Matthew 6:14 through 15. Forgiveness requires humility on our part. We must first recognize how much God has forgiven us in order to give forgiveness to others. True forgiveness reconciles and repairs relationships. It allows us to love each other again and to start anew. Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14. The Incredible Spider, Dandy Designs. In previous issues of this periodical, we have had some discussion of the properties of spider webs and how the material is designed for specific jobs. Studies of spider webs have led to miracle fabrics and a variety of modern materials that have been useful in industrial applications. Experts say that the silk of an orb spider is so strong that a strand of it, if it were as thick as a pencil, could stop a jumbo jet in flight. Most of us have a form of arachnophobia, fear of spiders, and yet these creatures do wonderful things for humans. The most obvious is the removal of insects from our homes and gardens. All spiders are meat eaters, and they are equipped in unique ways to find and destroy massive numbers of insects. Most spiders have 8 eyes that are arranged in a way to detect the primary insects they are programmed to remove from the population of the earth. Spiders taste and smell through sensory organs on their legs, and this enables them to identify their prey without having to bite into it. Spiders hear by sensing vibrations through the hairs that cover much of their body. Spiders are so sensitive to vibrations that they can tell the difference between a moth and a honeybee hitting their web. Spiders can regrow a lost leg. They have bristled hooks on the ends of their feet that allow them to grasp their webs without getting stuck. There are 38,000 species of spiders in the world. They range from the size of a basketball to the size of a dot at the end of the sentence. After they hatch, spiderlings drift away from the mother spider on a silk filament. We all know that spider bites can be nasty, but these creatures were created by God to control the insect populations on the earth. Technical knowledge needed to design such a creature is beyond human ability. The data in this article, incidentally, comes from the Animal Encyclopedia, published by National Geographic. Its copyright is 2014, pages 62 through 63. Eye design and survival. Our eyes are like a camera with a lens that focuses an image on a collection of specialized cells called the retina at the back of the eye. The retina converts the energy of light into electrical signals that are sent to the brain, which gives us an image. The complexity of this system certainly speaks of design, and is difficult to explain by any chance process. It is fascinating that there are many other eye designs in the animal kingdom. Each of them has a common purpose, to enable the animal to survive. The box jellyfish is a great example of a completely different kind of eye. This animal is simply a gelatinous, pulsating blob with bundles of stinging tentacles hanging beneath. It doesn't have a brain, just a ring of neurons running around its bell. The box jelly has 24 eyes that are grouped into 4 clusters called rhopalia. Some of the eyes look ahead to spot obstacles. The jellyfish has upper eyes that have weights attached to them, so the eyes aren't always looking up, even if the jellyfish swims upside down. If the jellyfish is swimming under mangroves, where its primary food source of crustaceans is found, the other eyes function. If the upper eyes detect bright light, the jellyfish is strayed into open water, where there is no food, and it will change its direction of travel. Another example of specialized eyes that aid in survival is the mantis shrimp. This animal has 3 sets of eyes that can all focus on a single object. The information coming to the eyes gives perfect depth perception, allowing the animal to know exactly how far away the prey or enemy is. Scallops have rows of eyes along their mantles, and sea stars have eyes on the tips of their arms. A common housefly has a compound eye that divides light into thousands of separate units, with each unit having its own lens and receptor. Some eyes have mirrors in them to aid in the control of light. Some animals see only black and white, while others see colors that our eyes cannot see. There is no single thread of evolution in the design of the eye, but each eye is tailored to the survival needs of the organism. Truly, we can know there is a God through the things he has made. Romans 1 and verse 20. The data in this article came from The Week, March 4, 2016, pages 40 and 41. News and notes. First of all, this is our second quarterly issue for 2017. As we have explained, this journal is now being published quarterly instead of bimonthly. In order to be more up to date, we have a new website with daily features, daily articles, and daily news notes. You can find it at doesgodexist.today. But for this issue of News and Notes, Mammoth Dinosaur Footprint. How big can an animal get? Science fiction frequently shows animals of enormous size, and yet the reality is that land animals can only get so big. The amount of oxygen in the air, the type of muscle development needed to run, the limitations of reproduction by live birth, and a host of other technical problems limit the size of land mammals. Besides mammals, this is true of birds, which are also warm-blooded. Reptiles, on the other hand, never stop growing. An 80-year-old T-Rex was still growing. But I can tell you from personal experience that an 80-year-old human is not. This issue has a lot to do with whether the dinosaurs were birds and whether dinosaurs and humans could have lived at the same time. In the Gobi Desert in Mongolia, there have been over 20,000 footprints of dinosaurs discovered. And in late 2016, one was found that was 42 inches long and 30 inches wide. In American shoe size, that would be size 104. Researchers were interested in how the dinosaur was able to stand and walk with such enormous size. One thing that seems certain is that the conditions on the Earth were different than they are today. There was almost certainly a higher oxygen content in the atmosphere. God was preparing the Earth for humans, and the conditions required to form the materials we would need were different than those of Earth today. Quote, "In the beginning God created the Earth," end of quote, just says what God did it. How he did it may have involved far more than we can understand, even today. That article is referenced the week, October 21st, 2016, page 19. Another article about dinosaurs concerns dinosaur eggs and has drawn some attention from the scientific community. Scientists from Florida State University have been studying the teeth of dinosaurs that are still in the egg. The reptiles produce teeth from a substance called dentin. Every day, a reptile will add a layer of calcium on the tooth root, making something that is similar to tree rings. Count the number of calcium layers on the tooth, and you can tell how long it took for the tooth to hatch. The dinosaur study, which included a Protoceratops and a Hypocarcerosaurus, in other words, the duckbill, took 3 months and 6 months, respectively. For these animals to reproduce, a great deal of time would have been required compared to birds or modern reptiles. Again, the environmental conditions to allow that would have been considerably different from Earth today. That's also in the week, January 20th, 2017, page 19. Fossilized dinosaur brain claims. The media has taken great delight in statements like, quote, "dinosaur brain unearthed," "a chunk of petrified dinosaur tissue," and so forth. This is a common statement which even appeared in some scientific journals like Science News, November 26, 2016, page 9. Knowing the nature of brain tissue, most scientifically trained people immediately raised flags, stating that this was probably an exaggeration at best, and at worst a hoax. The actual fossil contains bits of skull bones and pieces of the cortex, which is the brain's tough outer layer. There are teeny tubes in the dendritic pattern on the surface of these outer layers, which in modern animals allows oxygen to get into the brain material. Learning something about the brain of a dinosaur would be wonderful, but the notion that this is a complete brain, which would tell us everything, is a profound exaggeration. There is always a problem with fossil discoveries. Claims should not be accepted too quickly until we know what has really been found. More Americans are ditching religion. That's a headline of a U.S. News and World Report article that with the title has some interesting comments from a study done in 2016. What the study reports is the reason this ministry exists. In Time magazine, September 26, 2016, page 63, Susanna Schroepsdorf writes about her life with no religious connection. People claiming no religion are referred to as nuns. N-O-N-E-S. She cites a Duke University study in which there are 19 million more nuns than there were in 2007. This makes the total people with no religious affiliation at 56 million, which is greater than any single religious group. The study also says that fewer than half of all young adults between the ages of 18 and 30 are sure that God exists. What is important is the cause of this decline. The U.S. News and World Report article says that 78% of Americans do not identify with the faith system in which they were raised, and the leading cause was, quote, science and lack of evidence, end of quote. The nature of the religion which a person was raised may also be an issue. Some religious beliefs are not biblical, make no sense, and have no practical value. A good percentage of our hate mail comes from preachers or religious writers who are opposed to science and to any attempt to suggest that science and faith are compatible and supportive of one another. Young adults see that science has impacted their lives in many positive ways, from medical advances to all kinds of entertainment venues. What religious leaders make people believe is they either have to accept science and reject religion, or accept religion and reject science. The result is going to be a rejection of religion in a large number of cases. The data makes it clear. Tim LaHaye Passing emphasizes the denominational aspect of creationism. On July 25, 2016, Tim LaHaye passed away after suffering a stroke. With his passing comes the reminder that much of what is seen in creationism today is due to LaHaye's work. In 1970, Henry Morris, Art Peters, and Tim LaHaye started Christian Heritage College, with LaHaye as the president. Involved with the college was the Creation Research Science Center, which stated that the school was, quote, dedicated on restructuring all fields of learning and practice in the integrating framework of genuine creationism, end of quote. The Institute for Creation Research was born, and LaHaye was the board member until 2007. The difficulty with all of this is that Tim LaHaye was also a leading proponent of dispensationalism, along with Hal Lindsey, Charles Ryrie, John Valvoord, Eric Sommer, and others. Dispensationalism maintains that there is a permanent distinction between Israel, the Gentiles, and the Church. When the Jewish nation was reestablished in Palestine in 1948, dispensationalists claimed that it was the beginning of the return of Christ to establish a political kingdom and reestablish David's throne. Because they view history of the earth as seven roughly 1,000-year periods, they cling to the idea that the earth cannot be much older than 7,000 years. If you wish more on this belief system, you can go to an article we had in November-December 2008, page 10 through 11. The problem here is that the good work done by these creationist groups is undone by allowing a denominational belief to control their understanding of what the Bible teaches and what the scientific evidence supports. Because they do not take the Bible literally, these groups allow biblical words to cover things they don't apply to. The word kind in Genesis and other places in the Old Testament is not a synonym for species. The word behemoth in verses 24 through 26 does not include dinosaurs. The animals Moses described in Genesis 1 were all animals Moses was familiar with, not animals like the duckbill platypus. We have a more detailed treatment of this subject in our booklet, God's Revelation in His Rocks and His Word. Ken Ham is also a dispensationalist, and many of the problems we have alluded to here show up in the Ark Encounter in the Creation Museum in Kentucky. Atheists and skeptics continue to attack the denominationally driven material in these exhibits. The fundamental questions of how we know there is a God and that the Bible is His Word go unobserved by many people and by the media. The data for this article, incidentally, came from Acts and Facts, September 2006, page 21, which is a publication put out by the dispensational denominationalists. Life in space. The existence of life in other places in the universe seems to swing in popularity from one generation to the next. In 1966, Carl Sagan and a Russian scientist named Slotsky wrote a book called Intelligent Life in the Universe, in which they predicted there must be 10,000 inhabited planets in our Milky Way galaxy. About 10 years later, Slotsky wrote another book titled, quote, We Are Alone, end of quote, in which he pointed out that the complexity of life was poorly understood when he and Sagan wrote the first book. As more information became available, the probability of life became more and more remote. In 1976, Jacques Monod wrote a book called Chance and Necessity, in which he said, quote, Man knows at last that he is alone in an indifferent immensity of the universe whence he has emerged by chance, end of quote. Francis Crick was a little more honest with his conclusion when he said, quote, "The origin of life appears at the moment to be almost a miracle," end of quote. We would suggest that God, being the designer and creator, eliminates the guesswork and confirms that his wisdom and intelligence is all it takes to form life. How many times he has chosen to do that is unknown to us at present. Travel in space. Popular movies portray travel in space as being just a matter of solving simple propulsion problems. The truth is that cosmic radiation is now better understood as a huge risk to space travel. In Scientific American, February 2017, page 54, Charles Limoulias wrote an excellent scientific discussion of the dangers of cosmic radiation. Well, galactic cosmic rays are charged atomic nuclei flying at nearly the speed of light, probably coming from supernova remnants of dead stars. Our sun generates a great amount of radiation, but the cosmic rays are much more of a hazard. When these atomic nuclei hit molecules in our body, they ionize atoms, knocking electrons off the atoms and causing the atoms to become charged. These charged atoms hit other atoms, and there is a domino effect that is greatly magnified because of the extra energy involved. In human bodies, there are clusters of damage from such radiation, and just trying to duplicate the process in the laboratory has turned out to be incredibly difficult. Limoulias and his fellow researchers have shown that there is a much greater effect on brain tissue than anyone imagined. The Earth is designed to handle this huge radiation by having two levels of shielding. The Earth's magnetic field sweeps the galactic cosmic rays away from the areas of the planet where people live, and the atmosphere takes care of the rest. When you travel beyond the Earth's magnetic field, you have virtually no protection, and that is going to be a huge challenge for space engineers to solve. The lesson we would bring from this is that God's design of the Earth becomes more and more amazing as we learn of the complexities that have to be taken care of for you and I just to get up in the morning. The Philistines are real. The Bible talks about the Philistines as a constant scourge and an enemy that Israel struggled with from one battle to the next. The problem with the Philistines was that they left no written records, and no bodies of Philistines had been found. In July of 2016, researchers discovered more than 210 skeletons in a Philistine cemetery, the first ever found. Scientists believe the Philistines migrated from the Aegean around 1200 BC and thrived until they were demolished by the Babylonians around 600 BC. These were Iron Age people. As we learn more about them, the biblical account of David's encounters and Samson's battles with them become increasingly clear and understandable. Reference for this is Discover Magazine, September 2016, page 36. Right-handed DNA. Several molecules are molecules that have two forms that are mirror images of one another. Scientists refer to them as right-handed and left-handed. You can't put your left hand on top of your right hand and have a congruency between your fingers. In life, the molecule that is most critical to this discussion is DNA. All DNA on Earth twist clockwise like the threads on a right-handed screw. If DNA came in both right and left-handed versions, the strands would not fit together and life could not exist. As scientists study the creation of life on Earth, they see that only one right-handed type of molecule was baked into the Earth's surface, and this would have happened long before life was created. Proverbs 8:1-22-23 say it well. Does not wisdom cry out and understanding put forth her voice? The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning of his way, before his works of old. End of quote. The reference for that is Scientific American, September 2016, page 13. New discoveries detail the Babylonian exile. In 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. In 2 Kings 24:12-16, we're told that he deported Jehoiakim and 10,000 captives, including craftsmen and smiths. Jeremiah indicates in 52:28-30 that there were three subsequent waves of deportation in Nebuchadnezzar's 7th, 18th, and 23rd years, with 3,023, 832, and 745 people respectively being deported. A recently publicized copy of the Babylonian record is now housed in the British Museum, including ration text and receipts. Questions concerning the accuracy of the Bible as a historical source and the reality of what took place seem to be answered by these new discoveries. If you are interested in this period of history and in the integrity of the Bible in matters of this kind, see Biblical Archaeology Review for September-October 2016, page 49, for an article of, quote, "How Bad Was Babylonian Exile?" end of quote, by Laurie Pierce. And that is the end of the Does God Exist Bi-Monthly Journal for this quarter. I hope that the weather is getting warm and beautiful for you and that you are enjoying good health. And we will be back to you at the end of this quarter with the next quarter's writing for the Does God Exist Ministry. This is John Clayton wishing you the very best.